Well, you've seen at the top of your order of service that these three Sunday morning sermons in August come under the heading Trinitarian Truth. We reflected last Sunday on God the Father, the love of God, and today our topic is the cross of Christ. And I want to invite you to reflect with me on what must surely be one of the most astonishing statements which the Apostle Paul ever made, which is claiming a great deal because he made many astonishing statements. And you'll find this one in your Bible. You kindly turn in the Church Bible, page 1172, and I'm going to use the version of the Revised Standard Version. God forbid that I should glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. Now, there is no exact equivalent in English to the Greek verb which the apostle uses and is translated in your version, boast, and in my version, to glory. It can be translated either way. It can also mean to revel in, to trust in, if you like, to live for. In a word, our glory is our obsession. It is the thing that dominates our minds and fills our horizons and engrosses our attention. And what was that for the Apostle Paul? It was the cross. The cross of Christ was the center of his faith, the center of his life, and the center of his ministry. And I venture to say that it should also be the center of ours, because the centrality of the cross is not an idiosyncrasy of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was convinced of the centrality of Christ because he found it in the life and teaching of Jesus. The cross was central to the mind of Paul because it had been central to the mind of Christ. Think with me about this. Did Jesus not repeatedly predict the necessity of his sufferings, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things? Did he not again refer to his death as the hour for which he had come into the world? Did he not give instructions for his own memorial service, telling his disciples to do what we're going to do this morning, to eat bread and drink wine in memory of him who died for us? So it was above all by his death that Jesus wished to be remembered. So the church has been right all down the ages in choosing the cross as the symbol or the emblem of Christianity. It could have chosen one of a number of other emblems. It could have chosen the crib in which the baby Jesus was cradled, an emblem of the incarnation. It could have chosen the bench, the carpenter's bench, at which he dignified manual labor. The church could have chosen the towel with which he washed and wiped his disciples' feet, emblem of humble servitude. It could have chosen the tomb in which his dead body was laid and from which it was resurrected. It could have chosen the throne that he occupies at the right hand of God today, or the dove, the wind, and the fire, which are emblems of the Holy Spirit. Any one of those could have been an appropriate emblem or symbol of Christianity, but the church deliberately passed them all by and chose instead the cross. You see it everywhere. You see it in the great medieval cathedrals of Europe, which were deliberately built on a cruciform ground plan so that the nave and the transept form a cross. We see it on the necklace of many Christian women and on the lapel of many Christian men. The cross is everywhere in the Christian faith. So the Christian faith is the faith of Christ crucified. In this faith, most of us here have been baptized. In this faith, we are called to live and to serve and to suffer and to die. And after our death, as likely as not, our family and friends will erect a cross over our grave. So there is more evidence of that, but that should surely be enough evidence that the cross of Christ lies at the very center of our Christian faith and life. And it's been recognized by many theologians in recent days, especially if they take their lead from the Bible, they find the centrality of the cross. I give you just one from P.T. Forsyth, a congregational theologian I quoted last Sunday morning. He wrote, "Christ is to us just what his cross is. All that Christ was in heaven and on earth was put into what he did there. You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross." But somebody is beginning to think, probably, why is the cross at the center of our faith? In the Greco-Roman world at that time, the cross was an object of distaste and even of disgust. So how is it that the Apostle Paul could glory in an object of shame? Can we elaborate what he meant? Can we understand what he meant? And yes, I want to reply, we can. It is, as we know, a basic hermeneutical principle that we allow the text to be understood in terms of the context. And because our text today belongs to the conclusion of the letter to the Galatians, it is in other parts of the Galatian epistle that we will look for the clues we need. And the first is this: we glory in the cross as the only way of acceptance with God. The only way by which we can become accepted by God is through the cross of Christ. Some years ago, I found myself on a Sunday morning worshipping in the great cathedral of Durham, the Norman Cathedral, one of the most magnificent cathedrals in the UK. It dominates the city and the University of Durham. And the preacher that Sunday morning was a man called Professor H.E.W. Turner. He was at that time a very distinguished New Testament scholar, and I was arrested by the fact that in the middle of his sermon, he addressed to himself a rather embarrassing question. I was arrested because university professors don't usually embarrass themselves in public. But this man did. He asked himself this question: how can I, who am a lost and guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God? That, you'll agree, is a very important question. Indeed, it may be the most important question that any of us could ask ourselves. And if we've never asked ourselves this question, we must be very short-sighted indeed. Because one thing is certain, and that is that we cannot enter into the holy presence of God trusting in the tattered rags of our own morality. Now, the only way we can enter into the presence of God is through the cross of Christ. For those who've caught even a momentary glimpse of the holiness and the majesty of God have not been able to bear the sight, like Moses, who hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. Now, the ethnic religions, Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and the rest, the ethnic religions, by contrast, assure us with one voice that it is perfectly possible to gain acceptance with God. It is perfectly possible to accumulate merit and to commend ourselves to God by our own righteousness and our own good deeds. To give you an example, in the 19th century, there was a famous Hindu reformer, the founder of the Ramakrishna mission, called Swami Vivekananda. And in his keynote address in the Parliament of Religions that was held in Chicago in 1893, Vivekananda said these words: "It is a sin to call a man a sinner. You are not sinners, he went on. You are children of God. You are angels. You are God, he said. But we venture to disagree with him. We are not God. We are rebels against God. And it is not a sin to call a man a sinner, for that is exactly what we are. We're sinners under the judgment of God. And we deserve nothing at his hand but judgment. So I say again that the only way to enter the presence of God and receive his salvation is through the cross. And the Bible insists on these things. Maybe you'd like to turn to another verse in Galatians. Turn back a couple of pages to Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our place. In other words, the only way to be redeemed from the curse of the law, which is the judgment that God's law pronounces on those who disobey it, is that Christ bore that curse in our place. He endured in his own innocent person the condemnation we deserved, and only because he bore our condemnation can we receive his forgiveness. Now, of course, we have to hedge this doctrine round with every possible safeguard. We must never suggest, for example, that God was reluctant to come to our rescue, or that Jesus Christ was a kind of third party who intervened between God the Father and us and did what God was not willing to do. No, no, no. It was God himself who took the initiative in his holy love for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And yet what God did in and through Christ was to bear our sin, to endure our curse, to die our death in our place in order that we may be forgiven. Moreover, friends, the Christian life continues where it begins, at the foot of the cross of Jesus. The cross is not an elementary stage in the Christian life that we later grow out of. The cross, we shall never graduate from the school called Calvary. And the Lord's Supper to which we come this morning constantly brings us back to the cross so that we never forget it. Perhaps I can put it in this way. If Christ died as our substitute instead of us, so that we might not have to die because he died in our place, as the New Testament obliges us to affirm, if he died as our substitute, he also died as our representative, so that when he died, we died with him. And this is Paul's elaboration of the teaching of Jesus about taking up the cross and following him. If we'd lived in Roman-occupied Palestine at the time, and if we'd seen a man carrying the crossbar of the cross, the patibulum, as it was called, we would not have needed to run up to him and tap him on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, but what on earth are you doing?" No, we would have recognized him instantly as a criminal, condemned to death by a Roman court, and on his way to execution. Because the Romans compelled those they condemned to death to carry their own cross to the place of crucifixion. So now Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And if we're carrying a cross, and if we are following Christ, there is only one possible place to which we may be going, and that is to the place of execution. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran pastor, wrote in one of his books, when Christ calls a man or woman, he bids him die. His call is to the death of our own self-centeredness. So cross-bearing and crucifixion are Jesus' dramatic images for self-denial. They come into direct collision with the human potential movement and its emphasis on self-regard and living for oneself. To be sure, Jesus also taught that his followers, if they follow him, will find themselves and will fulfill themselves. But he made it clear that the only road to self-discovery is self-denial. And the only way to find ourselves is to lose ourselves in loving. And the only way to live is to die to our own self-centeredness. Now, I believe, friends, that this is enormously important in our own day and generation, because we have a constant tendency to trivialize Christian discipleship. People think of it as if it were nothing more than becoming a wee bit religious and adding a thin layer of piety to an otherwise secular life. Then scratch the surface and prick the veneer, and there is the same old pagan underneath. Nothing radical has changed. But no, becoming and being a Christian involves a change so radical or profound that no imagery can do it justice but death and resurrection. Death to the old life of self-indulgence and self-centeredness, and rising to a new life of holiness and love, to which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. So to glory in the cross is to glory in it as the only way of acceptance with God, as the way of discipleship, as well as the way of forgiveness. And thirdly, we glory in the cross for our message to the world. If we are Christians, we know very well that we are called to mission. We're not called to keep the gospel to ourselves, but to make it known throughout the world. But there can be no mission without a message. And the question is, what is the message that we have to proclaim? Well, it centers on the cross. It centers on the fantastic truth that God has loved us. And not only has he loved us in spite of ourselves, but he has come in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem us and to die for us in our place. And so, if you care to turn back one more verse, or maybe to turn on, I'm not quite sure which, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. The apostle describes his own ministry as having publicly portrayed Christ crucified before their eyes. That was his message, publicly to portray Christ crucified before their eyes, as if on a public billboard. Now, of course, the Galatians had not seen Christ die. Galatia is something like 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And so far as we know, Paul had not seen Christ die either. But nevertheless, the cross had been the focus of his message. He had placarded Christ crucified before their eyes. That is, he brought the past into the present. The cross is a past event, but Paul had so dramatized it before their eyes that he had made it a present reality. That's what the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, does. It takes the cross out of the past and placards it before our eyes as a present reality. In consequence, the Galatians could see the cross in their imagination. They could envisage it. And they could understand that Christ had died for their sins so that they could kneel before the cross and receive with an open hand eternal life, which is a free gift, absolutely free and utterly undeserved. But this preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to human pride. It undermines our self-righteousness. It insists that we cannot achieve our salvation by anything we do. It tells us that we cannot even contribute to our salvation. The salvation is a totally non-contributory gift of God. And as the great Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once wrote, "The only thing of my very own that I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. That's my only contribution. Otherwise, it is free." Or as Emil Brunner, the Swiss theologian, put it, "All other religions spare us the ultimate humiliation of being stripped naked and declared bankrupt before God." And that strong language is the reason why the cross is so unpopular in the world and even in the church today. As an up-to-date example, I want to mention A.J. Eyre, who became Professor Sir Alfred Eyre, an Oxford theologian, an enemy of Christianity, the author of the book Language, Truth and Logic. And he once wrote or said this: "There is quite a strong case for considering Christianity the worst of all the religions of historical importance today. Why? Because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous." So there is a non-Christian, an atheist philosopher, daring to refer to our precious gospel that means everything to me, as I hope it does to you, as intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Why do you think he held that view? I tell you why I think he held it: because Christianity and the gospel undermine our self-righteousness. And it's when we are wounded in our pride that we say these kind of things about the cross. Well, now, it's in this connection that the Apostle Paul contrasts himself with the false teachers who were troubling the Galatian churches at the time. We call them the Judaizers. And this is the contrast between them that Paul draws out. He says they preached circumcision, which is apostolic shorthand for self-salvation by obedience to the law. And because they preached self-salvation, they escaped persecution for the cross of Christ. But Paul preached Christ crucified, salvation by Christ alone, and so he was always being persecuted. I venture to say that the same choice confronts all Christian preachers, teachers, and communicators today. Either we flatter people, we tell them what they want to hear, namely that they are fine people and if they try a bit harder, they will manage to make the grade. We develop what I sometimes call a pussycat ministry, because we stroke them until they purr with delight. Or, alternatively, we tell them the truth about themselves and ourselves, which they don't want to hear. The truth of sin and guilt and judgment and the cross. In other words, either we are unfaithful in order to be popular, or we're willing to be unpopular in our determination to be faithful. I doubt, friends, very much if it is possible to be faithful and popular at the same time. I think we have to choose. So to recapitulate, for our acceptance with God, for our daily discipleship in taking up the cross to follow Christ, and for our mission and message in the world, we, like Paul, should glory in nothing but the cross. So in conclusion, I think we need to reflect that all of us human beings, in our fallenness, are born boasters. There seems to be something in our inherited and fallen nature which inclines us to boasting in order to inflate our ego. So we boast of our possessions and our computer gadgets and our intellectual prowess and our abilities in athletics And all these things are success. We boast of them as our own achievements. But you know, in the end, there is only one alternative. Either we glory in ourselves and in our own achievements, or we glory in Christ and in his achievement on the cross. There is no possibility of compromise. We have to choose, and the hallmark of authentic evangelical Christianity is that we glory only in the cross. I hope some of you will learn this text by heart, maybe this afternoon, so that it can come back into your consciousness as I seek to bring it back to mine every day. God forbid that I should glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. Let us pray. We'll spend a brief moment in reflection on the cross, and whether we are glorying ourselves in the cross alone. Lord Jesus Christ, we have to admit and acknowledge that we've not always gloried in your cross alone. We ask you to forgive us for the times when our priorities are awry and we glory and boast in ourselves instead of in you. But we humbly pray as we bow in humility before you now that you will enable us in days to come to glory in your cross alone. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.